I feel like most of you know who I am, but for those of you that don't, I'm Trevor Friesen. Born and raised here, grew up on a farm outside of town, and have done a few different life changes over the years. Spent 10 years in banking, 10 years in mission, and I'm coming up on 7 years in manufacturing. And so God's led me on quite the journey. This morning, I'm going to be opening up John chapter 21. And whenever I get asked to preach at a church, I always ask to be given a passage, and this is the one that Pastor Tim gave me. And he put some boundaries around it. He said, you are not to preach on Jesus reinstating Peter. I'm like, okay, I'm not going to do that. So this is a passage that in all my life, typically, it all leads up to Peter reinstating, or Jesus reinstating Peter, and I've kind of just skipped over this first part of the passage, and so it was actually kind of fun to just spend some time over the last couple of months reading and stewing on it. And so this is basically just getting to share a little bit of the slow cooker that's been going on as I've spent some time on this over the last little bit. And so if you'd open up John 21 with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I've heard sermons on this passage in my lifetime, and sometimes I've heard, you know, that the disciples were kind of, after Jesus had died, they kind of figure out, don't know what else to do, I guess I'll go back to fishing. I don't actually read that in this passage. I think it was, that's what they knew. Jesus was gone, he was dead and then alive, and then he doesn't show up all the time, and so they're kind of like, well, what do we do with ourselves now? And they go fishing, and I think there's actually three things that I want to highlight this morning. What's the point of this passage? Why is this little passage, why did John feel it important to document this so that we would have this? And the first one, I think, is it's a confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you just go back one chapter, it says actually in this passage that, you know, this is the third time that he's appeared to his disciples. This is like 2-3 weeks after the resurrection. So this is really, really fresh. And John tells us in the previous chapter that the first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. And then there's a passage just a little bit further down. It says on the first day of the week, so just like a couple of days after his resurrection, he appears to all the disciples, except poor Thomas, who I don't know where Thomas was. He missed the boat there. And then a week later, he again appears to his disciples. This time Thomas is with them. And then this is now the third time that John tells us, and he actually identifies, you know, which disciples are there. And I think that's important because when this gospel would have circulated, a lot of these people would have still been alive. And so by putting the names of the people in there, we're not, this isn't like a fairy Disney fairy tale. This is like a historical document. And because he's actually named these people, people who would have read this gospel would know John and James or Thomas or the guys that are listed here. And so it's another piece of the puzzle in terms of the authenticity of the scriptures. And so that's part of it. It's a confirmation. And the thing is that if he had been writing falsehoods, it could have easily been refuted and shut down. There's a lot of gospels that aren't included in our Bible that were written that weren't true, and they kind of sifted away to the dust because they couldn't be confirmed, right? So the first piece here is confirmation. Jesus is alive. Second, it's like flashback central in this passage. And so it's like a bookend to the story of the disciples, actually. We're going to pick it up in Luke 5. And so this is one of the last times that the disciples see Jesus on earth. And I'll bring you to one of the first times. Luke 5. And this is early on in Jesus' ministry. Luke 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is actually the same lake as the Sea of Tiberias, it's the same thing, it's the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him, so this is happening at exactly the same spot, maybe I don't know if it's the same spot on the shore, but same lake, and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. This is, you know, 3 years. I can remember 3 years ago. I can remember a lot of stuff that happened 20, 30 years ago, but 3 years, I have a pretty good idea what happened.
That was sort of, I'm dead here. Hello, check, check, check. Should I just yell? Hello?
Testing, oh, there we go.
I came back. Can you hear me?
No.
Oh, yeah. Who's there?
Yeah, but if you felt like, can just...
Yeah, we can switch back, maybe. Switch it back.
It's an elevator music.
It's on here.
Yeah.
We're good. All right. Got it back in my mind. Where was I?
3 years.
3 years ago. There we go. So this is their first introduction to Jesus. And John then has this sort of as the other bookend. The start and the finish of the story has to do with this miraculous catch of fish. And I think it was just a reminder for the disciples. I'm sure it brought them back to that moment where Jesus called them. And immediately after this, we see the disciples jumping into spreading God's word. And so there's that flashback, a reminder. Sometimes it's really good for us. There's a reason why God constantly throughout the scriptures tells people to remember, set up markers, set up the stone, carve it, I don't know how to basically tell the story of God to the next generation so that they remember. It's that we don't forget. And that's part of this. Another flashback, immediately when I'm reading this, I'm thinking of the feedings that Jesus did for the 4,000 and the 5,000. Jesus comes to the shore. What does he do? He breaks bread and he breaks fish and he distributes it to his disciples. You have to think that there's something going on in them. Oh, remember the time when we didn't have any food and Jesus multiplied all that stuff and fed thousands of people? It was again a visual representation of bringing them back to what God had done in the past. And another flashback, I'm sure, is there's hints of the Last Supper. You know, when this is 2 weeks prior, Jesus gathered his disciples together, broke bread, and handed it to them. I'm sure that they've been wrestling with that little talk that he gave, this is my body broken for you. And so when Jesus is sitting on the shore there, grabs probably some flatbread, that's what they ate back then, or ripped it and handed it to them, that memory would have been very fresh in their minds. And I think for us, the takeaway there is there's a lot of power in testimony. When God does something in our lives, when God carries us through the darkest times in our lives, when God, brings us into a season full of joy and hope, we talked about spring, it's important that we actually share that so that those memories don't die. Because God is good both in the hard times and in the good times, and it's important that we bring back those stories of God's goodness in our lives. The main thing that jumped out at me in this passage is the little phrase, come and have breakfast. And breakfast for me is a very special meal, which is interesting because usually I just have a coffee in the morning now. But growing up as a kid, my dad, he could do a few things in the kitchen. One was breakfast and one was barbecue. But it was always special every Sunday morning. Throughout my childhood, I woke up on Sunday morning seeing my parents cooking breakfast together, and usually it was like the good kind of breakfast. There wasn't cereal, it was bacon and eggs, it was pancakes with shakes or blueberries in it. And so for me, breakfast has always had this image of family time, of quality time, and it wasn't rushed. And as I got older, if you want to throw up a picture on there, Dwight, one of my favorite things in Turkey when we served as missionaries there was Turkish breakfast. And Turkish breakfast is that much variety. It's spectacular. Little plates, fruits, vegetables, eggs, meat, different oils and olives and spices and fresh honeycomb, like still in the comb, 5-10 different kinds of breads. It's an event. And when you go for Turkish breakfast on the weekend in Istanbul, where we lived, a lot of families take the weekend and they start their weekend on Saturday morning with a couple, 2-4 hour breakfast. And Istanbul is a long city. It stretches across the Sea of Marmara and it's probably like 100 kilometers wide, maybe more. And so there's walkways along the water and there's hundreds of little restaurants that serve Turkish breakfast. There's lounging chairs. It's not like seats and chairs like this. It's like relaxing cushions and things like that. It's intended to stay and spend a while and linger. And when I'm looking at this, that's the images that were going through my head as I read these words, come and have breakfast. The disciples have experienced a tremendous swing in emotions in the last month. So 3 weeks prior-ish, they watched their rabbi ride into Jerusalem to the adoration of the crowds. They welcomed him. There was a celebration. And they're like, yes, finally, we're going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to take them down and the Messiah is going to reign. So they're on this spiritual high. Within a week, their dreams are crushed. They've fled. Their rabbi is dead in a tomb. A couple days later, he's alive. And in the couple of weeks since then, he's kind of come and gone, but it's a little bit different. He's not with them all the time. And so there's this really roller coaster of emotions in their spiritual journey that they must have experienced. And I can identify in the last few years, I've gone from living my dream, basically, right where I thought God had us, loving, I would have said, you know, God, bury us in Turkey, we're exactly where we need to be. Rebecca got sick with cancer, moved back here, a long journey of walking my wife to death's door, grieving, continuing to grieve, and also a season of spring where God has brought a godly woman into my life and we're going to be married in probably 76 days or something like that, not that anybody's counting. And I can testify that God has been with me in each of those journeys, the darkest lows and the highest highs. And the breakfast thing here, I think, for me is the reminder that God is there also in the everyday. And the amazing thing here is that the creator of the universe, who spun the planets into motion, who keeps my lungs grabbing oxygen from the air, actually desires to hang out, chill, have breakfast in the everyday. And I think sometimes as believers or as non-believers, we can get hung up on like those peak experiences, which are great. I love those peak experiences. You know, we've got the camp, you've got the time when you first take steps toward Jesus where everything is fresh, you know, where God brings freedom in areas of sin in our lives. And those are amazing, and we need to testify to those things. And we also need to testify about those lows and how God carried us, how he dragged us out of the mud, how he was with us when it didn't feel like anybody else was. But the majority of our lives actually takes place in between those things. And I think the call to the church is that steady, intimate relationship with Jesus in between those extremes. And the beautiful thing about, going back to Turkish breakfast, I'm hung up on Turkish breakfast, you see families together. And as a church, I'll say a big C church, the global church, the one thing that is very important is that togetherness. And God is the one that literally wants to bind us together so that we can be a witness to those looking out. When I walk past on the seashore, and I see families playing, parents sipping coffee, kids running around. There's a lot of peace in that. And I think the invitation here from God, Creator, to come and have breakfast, that is such an encouraging invitation. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message version of the Bible, in the first book of John, where he's describing, you know, the Word became flesh and the Word was God, the Word was with God and the Word was God, how he describes it, he uses the phrase, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's the call of the church, is to be present in the neighborhood, day in, day out, at school, day in, day out. I don't know, kids, where do you spend? 200 days, 300 days a year in school? Something like that? At a regular workplace, we probably spend 250 days in the office or in the factory. Students, at a university or college, you guys are in school, what, 8 months of the year? It's in those times where the rubber hits the road that God's invitation to us is to do likewise. As He came to be with us in the everyday, that's our invitation, to be God's example in the everyday, wherever we're at. And as we were worshiping earlier, there was just something on my heart. As I was reading this, I was struck by the provision of God in these stories. And both on the first story and on the second story here, this outrageous provision, when there wasn't really a way, it was nothing short of miraculous. And I want to close here this morning by, if there's anyone here that is struggling right now on the provision front, I want to pray God's peace and provision over you. When I read it in here, it's not just enough fish just to feed the eight guys or whatever. It's an outrageous amount. I mean, it's really specific. It's 153. Why not 155? Why not 100? It seems like they must have actually counted them, because it was shocking. But as we were sitting here this morning, I wanted to close with that prayer. And if that's something that resonates, maybe it doesn't, maybe I'm off here, but if there's anybody that's struggling, I'd like to pray for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are a God who loves to spend time with us, who cares for our needs. And Father, I just want to lift up anybody in this room that maybe has felt like they've been in the boat and they're not catching anything. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would experience your provision. You are a good Father who loves to provide what your children need. And so, Father, I pray that you would pour out your provisions so that this body can be a blessing to those around them, to their families. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in the same spirit of the disciples coming onto the shore and receiving this invitation to come and have breakfast with you, Lord Jesus, we accept that invitation and we say, Lord Jesus, come take up residence in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make us a blessing to those around us in the everyday. I pray for this church body. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give them your vision. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would unify them in the mission that you have called them to in this community and in this world. I pray, Father, that you would bless their leadership team. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would come here at RCC as it is in heaven. And I pray this all in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.